Well, I'm grateful for the many youth who are serving this morning on the praise team doing AV and welcome. There's often the impression that the youth are the future of the church, and I would argue that's not true. The youth are the present, right, as much as the adults are. And so we're grateful for those who are willing to engage with the community of faith and to serve. When people become accustomed to doing things a certain way, there's a natural inclination to resist a newcomer who promotes change. When change is introduced, the tendency is to respond with skepticism. What right do they have? On whose authority? What do they know? And this is true of individuals as well as of groups. Companies and organizations develop a culture they become known for and which is felt almost immediately when you step into the building. Churches have a culture. It's often reflected in the way that people dress or the way they interact with one another. And it's not necessarily a good or bad thing to have a culture that's just the way we are. Corporations develop a corporate culture. IBM. It's known for years for its suit and tie and engineering-driven culture. By contrast, Google is known for its much more relaxed jeans and sandals, free food for employees, kind of also, though, engineering-driven culture. Well, about 15 years ago, Ford Motor Company, which is America's second largest car company, had a corporate culture that tended to be about internal hierarchy and interdepartmental competition and denial about serious problems. It was a corporate culture that allowed Ford to go from record profits and sales in the late 1990s to staggering losses and near bankruptcy in the mid-2000s. And William Clay Ford Jr., then the president and CEO of Ford Motor Company and the great-grandson of founder Henry Ford, saw that the company was in serious trouble and at risk of going out of business. So in 2006, after a long and initially fruitless search to find an auto executive to head the company, he hired a guy by the name of Alan Mulally. And Mulally was previously the head of Boeing's commercial aircraft division, and he'd been in charge of a successful turnaround of that business and had overseen the development of the Boeing 777. During his first few years at Ford, he cut the workforce by 43%, shuttered 17 factories, sold or shut down subsidiary brands like Volvo, Jaguar, Land Rover, Mazda, and Mercury, and reshaped the corporate culture, especially among executives, to be one of greater unity and transparency. On top of that, he raised $23.4 billion in loans before the financial crisis, which enabled Ford to forego a government bailout. But Mulally was not a car guy. He wasn't an auto industry insider. And so when he first came to Ford as CEO, some people questioned his ability to lead a car company. And his attempts to bring about needed reforms naturally clashed with the ways that things had always been done. Reportedly, soon after Mulally arrived, there is a person at Ford who questioned his ability to lead a car company, saying, "The auto industry is really complex." And what made Mulally think that he had what it took to lead a car company, having come from a totally different industry? And Mulally is reported to have responded like this. He said, "A car has what, 10,000 parts? A commercial airplane has 4 million parts, and it has to stay in the air." Next question. William Ford said initially, when Mulally began restructuring the leadership team and demanding that divisions start working together, that there were some top executives that came to him complaining, "He can't do this. What gives him the right?" And there were a lot of auto analysts at the time who figured that Mulally would run into the same problems, the same pushback that a lot of other executives had run into in the past, and that he would ultimately fail. But William Ford backed Mulally and insisted that the executives could, people at Ford could either comply with the new CEO's vision or pack their bags. And in hindsight, it seems obvious that the way things were done at Ford was not sustainable and change was needed. But even when the ship was sinking, it was hard for people to overcome their preference for the way things had always been done. And those executives who challenged Mulally or balked at his changes somehow couldn't see the reality of their situation. They could only see the threat that he represented to the way things were, to the way things were done that they were accustomed to. And that tendency to read things in keeping with our preferences and to resist change and challenges to our comfort and authority is not unique to Detroit auto executives. We have a similar problem when it comes to our Christian lives. We need to be faced with the reality of Jesus' calling to a costly discipleship and to know how to respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God and to the call that Jesus places on our lives, especially because and when it challenges the way that things have always been done, the way that we've always done things. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter. We're looking at chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6 today as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at three things in our text. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 17 and 23 to 3-6, the context of Jesus' authority. And then chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, the content of Jesus' authority, and by way of application, the consequence of Jesus' authority. The context of Jesus' authority, the content of Jesus' authority, and the consequence of Jesus' authority. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. As we get started, let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we come to it now, you would make it clear to us, honor the preaching of your word, keep us open on the Godward side. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen how the Gospel of Mark may be arranged into four main sections. In the center, there are two sections composed of three narrative segments each. The first set of three is in Mark 1 to 8, Mark 1 starting in verse 14 through chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8, and it deals with the presentation of Jesus Christ in his authority as he proclaims the kingdom of God. The second set of three is in Mark 8 to 10, and it deals with the three passion predictions, the three predictions of Jesus' coming death. And they reveal the nature of his messiahship. And these two central narrative sections are introduced by the prologue in Mark 1, verses 1 to 13, and they build up to the passion narrative in Mark 11 to 16. We saw how the introduction and the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist declare the divine differentness of Jesus Christ, who is the Anointed One, or the Christ, the Son of God. And yet in contrast to these high declarations, Jesus comes in humility and simplicity, choosing to be baptized by John in identification with those for whom he came to save. This prepares us for the next section of Mark's Gospel, which describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the presentation of his authority, an authority summarized by the statement that he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God and that he demonstrated this authority in casting out demons, calling disciples, curing disease, and withdrawing from popularity for the sake of reaching the lost. And this in turn prepares us for the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, which we're going to take a closer look at today in our passage this morning. Point number one, as we look at the context for Jesus' authority, point number one, Jesus presents himself in the authority to preach a new and transforming kingdom. Jesus presents himself in the authority to preach a new and transforming kingdom. Now, our section of the text today is composed of five confrontation scenes between Jesus and the religious leaders. These five scenes are not arranged chronologically so much as theologically. They are arranged in a concentric or chiastic fashion. There are these outer scenes that are paralleled. There's a first scene, a last scene, and then two middle scenes, and then there's a central scene. The two outer scenes are both healings that occur in the synagogue on a Sabbath. In fact, the conflict over the Sabbath is a major theme in this section of the text. And then there are two inner scenes. So we have these two outer scenes, which take place in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and then we have two inner scenes, which both deal with a reorienting and recasting of the traditional interpretations of religious righteousness and rightness. And then in the center, we find a scene that puts more emphasis on Jesus' response, which then ripples outward to color the other four scenes. So finally, despite this concentric arrangement, there's also a linear thrust that leads to a conclusion in Mark 3, 1-6, wherein we get the first outright rejection of Jesus in Mark's gospel. The first and last scenes, found in Mark 2, 1-12 and Mark 3, 1-6, are both indoor interactions. They both involve Jesus and the religious leaders, and they both involve a person being healed. In both cases, the narrative action is interrupted by the narrator explaining to us that the scribes or Pharisees are thinking some accusation in their minds, but that accusation remains unspoken. And in both cases, Jesus responds to these unspoken accusations with rhetorical questions. The first scene is in Mark 2, 1-12. Look there with me, please. Jesus is at the house, and there's a crowd that has gathered, and it is so thick that there are these friends who want to bring their paralytic friend to Jesus, but they're unable to get near. And they decide instead to lower him through the roof. And now in those days, houses were built with flat roofs. Well, I guess those days in that region. Houses were built with flat roofs with an outside staircase that would lead to the rooftop. And the rooftop would have been covered with thatch and then with dried mud. And so digging a hole would not have been especially difficult to do, although it probably would have rained down some dirt on the people on the inside. So it's not like they're sitting there and then all of a sudden this guy starts coming down from the ceiling like they didn't know what was going on. They probably would have known there are people digging a hole in the roof. And Jesus sees this action. He sees the faith of these friends and he heals the paralytic. And central to this conflict is the fact that Jesus does not first tell the paralytic to pick up his bed and walk. Rather, Jesus addresses his spiritual condition by saying in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, observed that one need not be paralyzed bodily to be paralyzed inwardly. And this is both the paralytic's greatest need as well as ours. But in claiming to be forgiven, to forgive sins, Jesus runs into conflict with the religious leaders, the scribes who are present. And verses 6 and 7 tell us that the scribes question in their hearts why Jesus was claiming an authority that only God had, namely the authority to forgive sins. This is another example in Mark's gospel, by the way, of where Jesus claims to be God. Sometimes we get the objection from non-believers, well, Jesus, you know, you Christians say that Jesus is God, that he's the Son of God, that he's divine, but Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Well, that's not true. He may not have said in those specific words, "I am God," but there are multiple places where he claims the authority and equality and essence of the divine. And here he is doing just that, claiming to exercise an authority only God had. And so if he's exercising it rightly, then he is claiming to be God. Now it's worth noting that Jesus was not the first Jew to say, "Your sins are forgiven." While only God can forgive sins, the priests could proclaim someone's sins as forgiven, as something already accomplished. For example, after a sacrifice had been offered for atonement. So if somebody's obeying the Mosaic law appropriately, they offer the sacrifice of atonement for their sins, and then the priest could proclaim their sins forgiven. This is the same power that Christians exercise today to proclaim God's forgiveness in Christ over someone who has repented and trusted in Christ for forgiveness. We can with confidence say, "For that person, your sins are forgiven," because it is accomplished in Jesus Christ. However, in this case, no sacrifice had been offered. Jesus was not a priest, at least he's not a Mosaic priest, right? An Aaronic priest. And so the scribes recognize that Jesus here is laying claim to God's authority to forgive sin. In response to the questions by the scribes, Jesus poses this rhetorical question in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" And you'll notice Jesus is not talking about which is easier to do, to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic. But which is easier to say? Now, the natural answer is that it's easier to say the paralytic's sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify it. And so Jesus might well have used this statement of forgiveness of sin as a way to avoid actually having to heal the paralytic. But instead, Jesus ties the two together, forgiveness and healing, in effect saying, which is easier, to make a theological pronouncement about the forgiveness of sin or to provide empirical proof that the man's sins are indeed forgiven by the virtue of his ability to get up and walk? In combining these statements, Jesus confronts the scribe's question about his claim to the authority to forgive sin by giving them the evidence that Deuteronomy 18:22 requires as proof of a true prophet, of someone who comes from God, that if the word does not come to pass or does not come true, that word is not a word that the Lord has spoken. And so this first scene ends with Jesus upsetting the scribes, but giving them irrefutable evidence of his authority. So he claims the authority of God to forgive sin. If he doesn't have that authority, God's not going to give him the ability, not going to authenticate his claim by enabling him to heal the paralytic, which is exactly what he does. And the result in verse 12 is the people who were there, they were all amazed and glorified God. This scene also marks the first use of Jesus' favorite name for himself in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. And the title itself could just refer to being human. Right, we see this, the Bible uses that title to reference being human in Job 25 and 35, in Psalm 8 and Psalm 144. It's kind of sort of the way that C.S. Lewis uses the title Son of Adam and Daughter of Eve in the Chronicles of Narnia to refer to human beings. But here it is most likely intended as a claim to be the divine Messiah. Again, another example of Jesus claiming to be God. A claim to be the divine Messiah that is described as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 10. And we see a similar reference later to Jesus as the divine Son of Man in Revelation 1 and Revelation 14. So that's the first scene. In the last scene, Mark 3, 1 to 6, we have Jesus instigating the confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees himself. There's a man with a crippled or withered hand. And the Pharisees are there trying to see if Jesus will violate the Sabbath by healing the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus confronts them with a rhetorical question in verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? The Pharisees were concerned about the technicalities of keeping the Sabbath, about what technically constitutes work. And they were seeking a way to convict Jesus of having worked on the Sabbath. But Jesus' question reveals the real issue at hand. The real question is not whether one should do work on the Sabbath or not, or whether Jesus is doing work by healing someone on the Sabbath or not. The real question here is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And it's always appropriate to do good on any day, including the Sabbath. But by insisting that a person not receive healing on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were instead choosing to do evil. There's some irony that in the second half of Jesus' question, is it lawful to do good or do evil? He asks, is it lawful to save a life or to kill it? And insofar as the Pharisees are actually there on the Sabbath attempting to find a way to kill him, that is exactly what they are out to do. They are objecting to the lawfulness of his healing a man on the Sabbath, but there they are trying to find a way to kill a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls them out. Verse 6 tells us that afterward the Pharisees went out and immediately, so still on the Sabbath, held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So while they felt it was intolerable that Jesus should heal someone on the Sabbath because that violates the principle of not doing work on the Sabbath, evidently for them to plot to kill him on the Sabbath was just fine. The middle two scenes, those are the outer two scenes. The middle two scenes are found in Mark 2, 13 to 17 and Mark 2, 23 to 28, and both involve eating and ceremonial uncleanliness. The ceremonial uncleanliness comes from eating with sinners in the middle scene and from eating food gathered in violation of the Sabbath among sinners in the first middle scene one, if you will, and from eating food gathered in violation of the Sabbath in middle scene two. And whereas in the two outer scenes, the authorities think accusations against Jesus but don't speak them, in the middle two scenes, the authorities actually object to Jesus verbally, and then Jesus responds in both cases with a proverb and an explanation of his authority in that context. The first middle scene, found in Mark 2, 13 to 17, Jesus calls Levi the tax collector. And similarly to the other disciples, Levi immediately leaves and follows Jesus. And the key here, though, is in the verses that come after, where Levi throws a feast and he invites all his tax collector friends. Even tax collectors had friends. And Jesus sits down and eats with them, and the Pharisees object to this. Now, even today, people who work for the IRS aren't exactly thought of with fondness and admiration. But to really understand the objection of the Pharisees, we need to realize that in that day, Judea was ruled as a province of the Roman Empire, and taxes were collected for Rome as well as for the local municipalities. And corruption often took place in the form of tax collectors padding their income by collecting more taxes than necessary. The Romans gave the tax collectors the authority to collect taxes, and they pretty much said you can pay yourself from what you collect. So often they would collect more than necessary and pay themselves handsomely. And so they were not exactly well liked. And on top of that, the tax collector was seen as someone working for an oppressor, an occupying force, the Romans, who were Gentiles and not Jews. And consequently, tax collectors were seen as people with less than scrupulous religious convictions and as colluders with a Gentile enemy. To a strictly religious Jew, such as the Pharisees were, these people were social and spiritual pariahs. So Jesus comes to sit down and eat with these folks, and the Pharisees naturally object. And Jesus responds to them, in essence, by saying that it is those who are sick that need a physician, and so it is those who are sinners, meaning those who recognize that they are sinners, who are in need of and are receptive to forgiveness. So that's the first middle scene. The second middle scene is found in Mark 2, 23 to 28. It involves a confrontation over the disciples of Jesus picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. The Mosaic law provided that the edges of the fields should be left unharvested so that travelers and the poor could harvest it and have something to eat. We see this in Leviticus 19 and 23 and Deuteronomy 24. And this is what Ruth is doing in the book of Ruth when she goes to the field of Boaz and begins to gather grain. She's essentially making use of their social safety net, right? That God had said, don't gather the edges of your field, leave that for people who are poor. And so that is what Ruth does. And that's what the disciples of Jesus do as they're walking down the road next to a field. They begin to pick the grain and to eat it. Now, the Pharisees had classified any kind of harvesting as work, and it was therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. And so they objected to the disciples of Jesus plucking heads of grain from the standing stalks and eating it, which is technically harvesting. And Jesus responds to them first by recalling the instance in 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6, in which David is running from Saul and he finds himself in need of food. And he stops at a place called Nob, where he runs into Ahimelech, the priest, and asks him for bread. And Ahimelech has only the show bread, which is part of the daily offering that only the priests were allowed to eat. But in that circumstance, Ahimelech gives the bread to David and his men. The point is, as Jesus said, the Sabbath was meant to serve humanity, not humanity the Sabbath. And consequently, as he says in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Yeah, just a quick aside here. Sometimes people, if you're familiar with the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, there's a in the second verse, there's a line that says, Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And sometimes people think, oh, has that something to do with him being Lord of the Sabbath? No. Sabaoth is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means hosts or armies. So Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of armies, the God of hosts. Right? It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. All right, moving on. In response to the questions by the scribes, Jesus poses this rhetorical question in verse 9, which is... All right, so here he is in verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And if you read the text carefully, you might have noticed that Jesus actually says that David was given the showbread in the time of Abiathar the high priest, whereas I've been saying that it was Ahimelech the priest that gave him the showbread. And actually in 1 Samuel 21, 1-6, Ahimelech is the priest with whom David interacts. But the statement in the time of Abiathar the high priest can simply mean that it was during Abiathar's lifetime. In fact, it's likely that this phrase is meant as a general reference to the broad time frame because Abiathar is closely associated with the reign of David. Now, it's worth noting that David was not just any old person to whom the priest gave the showbread. David was the anointed king of Israel. And consequently, when Jesus uses this instance as an example of his authority to permit his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath and eat it, he both establishes, or perhaps reestablishes, the proper intent of the Sabbath, but also implicitly lays claim to the authority of being Israel's king. Again, the use of the Son of Man title serves as a kind of double entendre, speaking to the case of a right understanding of the Sabbath, that it was meant to serve humanity and not vice versa, but also speaking to the fact that Jesus is Lord, the Lord of the Sabbath, because God instituted the Sabbath, and he, as God, has authority over it. The point is, as with the two outer scenes, the middle two scenes present Jesus in his authority as God and King, recasting some traditional understandings of the Mosaic Law and correcting the Pharisees' traditions. And this points us to the central scene, which contains the underlying principle and the thrust of the section of this text. Outside concentric scenes, two outer scenes, two middle scenes, build up to this central scene, wherein we are told of the principle that underlies all of it, the thrust of the text. So point number one, Jesus presents himself in the authority to preach a new and transforming kingdom. Point number two, as we look at the content of Jesus' authority, point number two, Jesus upsets our tendencies toward legalism and calls us to bold and joyful surrender. Jesus upsets our tendencies toward legalism and calls us to bold and joyful surrender. We had two outer scenes of Jesus healing on the Sabbath and confronting the religious leaders, and then we had two inner scenes, both of which deal with reorienting or recasting of traditional interpretations of the Mosaic Law. Now we have the central scene, found in Mark 2, 18 to 22, which we read earlier this morning, which will explain the principle of Jesus' authority and its impact, which is being demonstrated in these interactions. You'll notice that in contrast to the two inner scenes, which are about eating, this central scene revolves around fasting. The questioners here are not identified, nor are they portrayed as hostile. They are just some people who come to ask Jesus. They ask why the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, which is to say refrain from food for periods of time for religious purposes. Why do they fast? But the disciples of Jesus do not fast. Fasting, praying, and giving were considered the three sort of main spiritual activities. And so the disciples of Jesus were not fasting, whereas these other groups of people who took the religion seriously were, and some people come and ask Jesus why that's the case. And the emphasis in this central scene is on Jesus' teaching in response to the question rather than on the challenge to Jesus or his disciples' actions. And Jesus uses three parables to respond to the question of why his disciples aren't fasting. First, there is the image of a groom and his wedding party. The point of this image is that the kingdom of God is a wedding party, not a funeral wake. The kingdom of God is a wedding party, not a funeral wake. I'm reminded of a scene from Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan. You'll find that over time you'll discover that I'm, if you haven't yet already, that I'm a fan of Star Trek, and I will occasionally reference it. Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, perhaps the best Star Trek movie ever made. If you've not seen it, I recommend it. Early in the film, Admiral Kirk and Dr. McCoy are in Kirk's quarters, and they're celebrating Kirk's birthday, just the two of them. And McCoy says, "Happy birthday," and they quietly have a drink together, but the tone is fairly subdued and kind of somber. And finally, McCoy says, "What is wrong with you? What is the matter with you? Other people have birthdays. Why are we treating yours like a funeral?" And the point is that a birthday is supposed to be a joyful celebration. And so the somber tone is inappropriate and must indicate that something is wrong. So too with the kingdom of God. Jesus has come to proclaim the nearness of God's kingdom. And that's a bold and a joyful thing. It calls us to repentance. But it's not just a repentance in which we continually wallow in our sorrow over our sin. Rather, it is a repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which results in faith and hope, in a boldness and a joy about the nearness of God's kingdom. And so he says, essentially, the kingdom of God is about boldness and joy, and not about, it's a wedding feast and not a funeral wake. Nevertheless, it is worthwhile noting that Jesus does hint at his impending death when he says that one day the groom will be taken from them and they will have reason to fast, alluding to the eventual outcome of the confrontations with these religious leaders in the outer scenes. Now, this is the first allusion we get in Mark's gospel to Jesus' coming death. The point of the imagery here is that there's a celebratory joy to which we are called in the preaching of the kingdom. It's less doom and gloom for the end is nigh, and more rejoicing and joyful proclamation that the kingdom of God is near. So that's the first image, the image of a wedding feast. The second is of an old garment and a new patch of cloth. And the third is of old wineskins and new wine. The new cloth, he says, will shrink when it's washed or when it gets wet. And so if you sew a new patch onto an old garment, it'll tear when it shrinks and make the hole worse. So nobody does that. Similarly, wineskins were these pouches made of animal skins. They were made to hold wine. You put the wine in them fresh, and they would expand as the wine fermented. But as an old wineskin would have been already stretched to its limit, if you were to refill it with fresh wine as it began to ferment and create gas and try to expand the wineskin would burst because it's already been stretched. And the point of both of these images is the same, namely that what Jesus is proclaiming cannot be confined to old traditions and strictures. The advent of Christ is the turning point in human history. As one commentator aptly put it, the coming of Christ marks the transition from the age of promise to the age of fulfillment. Everything has changed. And that is the assertion, essentially, that Jesus is making. Whether in that day or the present, and really in a kind of timeless manner, the coming of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the coming of God's kingdom on earth challenges our tendencies toward legalism and formalism and moralism and a bunch of other isms. It challenges our comfort. It challenges what we are used to. And it calls us to a bold and joyful surrender by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our King. And so point number one, Jesus presents himself in the authority to preach a new and transforming kingdom. Point number two, Jesus upsets our tendencies toward legalism and calls us to bold and joyful surrender. Point number three, recognize the authority of Jesus as he challenges your preconceptions in discipleship. Recognize the authority of Jesus as he challenges your preconceptions in discipleship. As we noted earlier, despite the concentric arrangement of the scenes in our passage, there is nevertheless a linear thrust that runs through them, which is the conflict that arises between Jesus and the Jewish leaders as Jesus' authority is revealed. Jesus has the authority to pardon sin, and he eats with sinners. He is special like a bridegroom. He has authority over the Sabbath, and he heals on the Sabbath. And by contrast, the Jewish leaders have authority only to accuse, and they fail even to get an indictment. Jesus has been presented in his authority, which has clashed with the traditional Jewish authorities. And at the end of it, the response from the Jewish authorities is rejection. Not only do they reject Jesus as Messiah, the Pharisees actually go out and conspire with the Herodians. And this is remarkable because the Pharisees and Herodians were two separate groups of people who were fairly different from one another. The Pharisees were a group that were strictly religious Jews, and they valued Jewish religious purity, and they chafed under the rule of Gentiles. The Herodians were not especially pious, and they were supporters of the political status quo under Rome. And so one would expect the Pharisees and the Herodians to be typically on opposite sides of most issues. But here they conspire together to destroy Jesus. As readers and hearers in the present day, we're often left with a similar question as to the one facing the Pharisees. How will we respond to Jesus' authority as it confronts our own preconceptions of what God should be like, and as it challenges us with what Jesus requires of us in discipleship to him? How will we respond? But if you're not a Christian, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior, then let me plead with you not to reject Jesus Christ simply because his claims are uncomfortable, because they upset the status quo, or because they challenge your understanding of your way of life. Jesus Christ calls for repentance from sin, admitting that you have rebelled against God and are deserving of God's just judgment, and instead turning toward God for forgiveness and reconciliation. But the call for repentance is in the context of a proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't just offer us salvation from judgment for your sins, but through faith in him, Jesus also offers redemption from the power of sin, reconciliation to God, and the promise of eternal life. Jesus died for your sins to pay the penalty that you owed, and he rose from the dead, proving God's acceptance of his sacrifice, the sufficiency of his sacrifice on your behalf, and proving his victory over sin and death. And you can be saved from eternal punishment to eternal life from out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by trusting in Jesus Christ alone in his person and work. So the question for you, if you have not done this yet, is will you respond in faith to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life today? Don't delay. For those of us who are Christians, who are trusting in Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, the authority of Christ is revealed in his challenging of our conventions. There are several points of application that stem from the basic principle that we need to allow Jesus to define our righteousness, and I'll specify just two. First, we have a lot of what's called embedded theology. This is things that we believe about God and ourselves and about others, which we've picked up along the way in our spiritual journey, and that sometimes we hold very dearly to, but which we've never critically examined against the Scriptures to see whether or not they're true. One of my friends in seminary said that seminary was less about learning a lot of new things and more about unlearning and correcting a bunch of unexamined old things. I tend to agree. We need to allow the Scriptures to inform our theology, to allow God's Word to shape our beliefs. There are several tangible ways that you can do this. First, ask God to show you things in your life that you believe, but which you have no idea why you actually believe them. Ask God to show you these things and to ask him to correct your thinking about what it means to walk with him, to be a disciple of Christ. Ask him to adjust your understanding of yourself and of others, of your spirituality and of your practice of the faith. Ask him to change you and to help you examine your beliefs, to know what you believe and why from the Scriptures you believe them. Second, read the Bible for what it is. Read the Bible for what it is. It's not a science textbook. It's not a spiritual manual. It's not a mystical book of spells in which each word or phrase has magical powers. It's literature. Actually, it's a compilation of several different kinds of literature, which read appropriately, sufficiently reveal God's character and His plan. So read the Bible for what it is. Now, if you're not already doing this, start by reading whole books instead of jumping around. One of the problems that we have often is that we don't read the Bible systematically. There's no other form of literature that you read unsystematically. You don't pick up a novel and open the book to wherever it's going to fall open, put your finger down, read a paragraph, and say, well, that's all I'm going to read for today. Yet somehow we think we're going to get out of the Bible the very message of God when we treat it with a kind of looseness we wouldn't approach Dr. Seuss with. This story is told of the man who opened his Bible, put his finger down to see what God's word was for him for that day, and it said Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought, well, that's not good. That can't be God's word for me. So he flipped over a few more pages, put his finger down again, and it said, go thou and do likewise. And he thought, well, that's bad. So he flipped over a few more pages and put his finger down again, and it said, friend, what you do, do quickly. Don't do that. Read the Bible for what it is. Read systematically. If you've not before, read larger. Start with, pick a book of the Bible, start at the beginning of it, and read to the end. In fact, I would recommend you pick a shorter book and read the whole thing in one sitting. And do that a few times so you get a sense of what the text is actually saying. And then move on to the longer ones. Read larger sections. We have this misconception that if we really want to take a text seriously, we should read smaller amounts. That's not true. If you read more, you'll get a sense of what's actually going on. Try reading 5 to 10 chapters at a time, so that you get a sense for the flow of the text. By the way, if you pick a shorter book, that'll be the whole book. So read the Bible through. Don't just read it piecemeal. Read it through. Third, be in community. That is, have friends with whom you are open and honest and who you allow to be honestly speaking into your life. And be humble enough to welcome people's feedback and correction. And in our culture, you don't just need to be humble enough to accept it when that feedback occurs. You need to actually proactively invite it. Ask people to be in your life and to give you honest, gracious, but honest and true feedback. And then be welcoming of it. Receive it. Don't be defensive. Yes, it will hurt when God uses people to challenge your preconceptions. But we need to have the humility to allow others to be the conduits through whom God shapes us. Your social maturity, your ability to love others, to be gracious toward others, to learn from others, your social maturity is a component of your spiritual maturity. Okay? You can be socially mature and spiritually dead. But you can't be spiritually mature and completely socially immature. Because spiritual maturity has as one of its components the one another commands, which describe social maturity. So, be in community. So first, we can allow Jesus to define our righteousness by being humble in submitting to an examination of what we believe. Second, we can examine our community culture. Are we fostering encounters with the living God that transform our lives? Are we still willing to take risks for God? Are we embracing and expressing grace instead of legalism? Are we speaking truth to one another in a way that covers a multitude of sins? Are we passionate to reach the lost, especially those who don't look like us and act like us? Let's examine our community culture. And I'm grateful and very encouraged that there are a lot of people here at CBC who are passionate about doing those very things. We need to continue to grow in these upward and outward dimensions. And we can put ourselves in a place that is amenable to God growing us in those ways by being intentional about praying for our church in these regards and about engaging with each other with the passions and ideas that God has given to each of us. The point is, following Jesus is about responding in faith to his authority as he challenges and defines us. It's guaranteed to be costly, to be uncomfortable, to push us out of our comfort zones, to make us surrender our pride or our authority, and to challenge us to examine our cherished beliefs and our traditions in submission to his truth. Point number one, Jesus presents himself in the authority to preach a new and transforming kingdom. Point number two, Jesus upsets our tendencies toward legalism and calls us to a bold and joyful surrender. And point number three, recognize the authority of Jesus as he challenges your preconceptions in discipleship. Thanks in large part to Alan Mulally's leadership, Ford Motor Company is on a roll. Their cars are winning awards and recognition for design and quality, and they're benefiting from a halo of not having taken taxpayer money. In 2010, they displaced Toyota as the number two automaker by volume in North America. In 2011, they had their best annual profits since 1999. They closed 2017 with the 9th consecutive, actually, I guess 2018 would have been the 10th consecutive profitable year. And all because they were willing to let an outsider come in and challenge the way that things had always been done. As Christians, we have more at stake than just a good reputation and material profits. We stand to gain spiritual depth, life transformation, communion with God, to mention just a few of the benefits of discipleship to Jesus Christ. But we won't be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Jesus' authority presents a challenge to the way we in our flesh are inclined to do things. We need to recognize and to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ when he calls us to a costly discipleship that requires us to examine our cherished beliefs and patterns of thinking and acting. May God help us to be individuals and to be a community that surrenders our authority and our preferences and our comfort to the authority of Jesus Christ, our King, for the sake of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, help us to examine ourselves and our community. We desire to see Jesus for who he is, to be receptive to his authority when he challenges our assumptions, to be responsive to him in faith and obedience. We confess that it's not our nature to respond to Christ or anyone in this way. We ask for your grace to help us. Keep us from rejecting Jesus Christ when he comes preaching a kingdom of God that would challenge and transform us. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.